Please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text for this morning is verses 21 to 23 in Colossians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul now applies the very lofty Christology, the doctrines of Christ, into a very practical application to the people at Colossae. Verses 21 to 23 from Colossians chapter 1. This is the reading of God's word. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Amen. Please be seated. Now, often when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, you meet people who seem to be not very hostile, but very neutral. They seem to be neutral, but the Word of God tells us that's just a cover-up for the inner hostility. It's like a duck's swimming in a pond. On the outside, he looks very poised and enjoying it, but underneath the surface, he's paddling like crazy. And it's like that. In the inside of man, they are actively hostile. On the outside, in the veneer, the external, they act all poised. They act like that they're not hostile to God. When if the truth were known about their inside, you would clearly see that they are plotting and planning an assault on God's glory moment by moment and joining with others. Then you find other people who want to go and redefine and redetermine and shape God and the Lord Jesus Christ in their own mind. In the olden days, we used to call that crass idolatry. You go to your backyard, you chop down a tree, you prepare some of it for firewood to cook your food, and you take the best part, and you take your knife, and you carve out a little idol, you set it on the mantle, and you bow down to it and say, "Thank you, O God of the trees, for providing me fuel for my food and warmth for my house." That was crass idolatry. Our modern mind would look at that and say, "That's repulsive, that's just so barbaric. I mean, who believes that stuff nowadays?" Well, we do. We do the same thing in different ways. We just use silicon, glass, microchips, circuitry. We do the same thing. We still go to these things, these material things, and reshape them and say, there's my financial security, these little digits in the bank. Here's my psychological wellness. I take some psychotropic drugs, or go to somebody, a guru, who will tell me that I'm basically a good person and I can have inner peace if I go through their program. So on and so forth. We try relationships and see if they add fulfillment. We have various different ways, more sophisticated as it seems on the outside, but it's no different than crass idolatry. At the core, we are very hostile toward God. Americans are notoriously arrogant in defining Jesus Christ. And then you have the religious people who commit this sin egregiously. They're probably more guilty of idolatry than irreligious people. Religious people, you talk to them, and they often say things like, "Well, my Jesus doesn't do that. My Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't condemn people," etc., etc. Well, I'm sorry, there's only one Jesus. And there's no such thing as your Jesus. You just demonetized him, pocket-sized him, you made him to a little idol. You can't do that. That's called blasphemy. And you'll be eternally judged for treating the infinite God that way. But the typical religious American doesn't feel the pangs of the blasphemous weight. It's the typical idolater. He doesn't feel it. A typical person who commits continual idolatry in his mind. As one Christian author said, our heart is an idol-making factory. It just pumps out and produces things for us to cling to that is not the creator. We worship the creature constantly. And of course, we worship ourselves, which is the height of arrogance in the 21st century, because as if we are worthy people to be worshipped, as we are amiable and so wonderful and in and of ourselves, it is the outworking of our pride and vainglory. And so we trust in man, believe in man. We all know the consequences of mislabeling people, misjudging people. Sometimes it's dire. You may say that that's a skinny black guy, but if he happens to be the president of the United States, you better watch out how you talk to him. You can say, oh, that old man over there sitting in that chair drinking his coffee. You can say that, but if he happens to be the vice president, you better watch out or what your attitude is like as you deal with him. How much more do you think God is angry? When you redefine the creator of the universe in these idolatrous ways, call Jesus, well, my Jesus doesn't do that. My Jesus isn't like that. You've just redefined him. There is no such thing as my Jesus, your Jesus, our Jesus. There's only one. And unless you receive him as he is, as he reveals himself, you are committing idolatry. This is a great danger. It was a danger at the time of the first century of Colossae because people are coming and redefining Jesus and the gospel and God and reality. And you know what? Our society is filled with redefinitions. I mean, the worst people are people behind the pulpits calling themselves preachers, giving a false caricature of who Jesus is. Because to present the true Jesus would really offend the sensitivities and sensibilities of the modern man. Because we're so idolatrous. Any sign of the truth about God would seem competitive. And we're repulsed by that. We're ticked off by that, really. How dare he say that? That I have to believe in that and that alone. I mean, there are so many ways that leads to God. I mean, I hear people talk like this constantly, and they do not understand how blasphemous that is. When Jesus said that he's the only way, now here are a bunch of people redefining and say, well, Jesus got it wrong. But let me tell you how it is. There are multiple ways. And they don't see the blasphemy behind that. And that's the sad fact about it, is that our arrogance and pride has blinded us from our own idolatry. This kind of syncretistic religiosity happens constantly, so in the background that we don't even sense it. That's how bad it really is. So it takes the perfect mirror of the Word of God to tell us what our true condition is really like. It takes that x-ray to tell that chain smoker how sick and torn and dark and sick and spreading those cancerous cells are in his lungs, because outside he looks fine. But the inside is much more broken than he realizes. Well, the fact that Jesus died on the cross tells us that we all need reconciliation. It's not an option. Now, many people think that being right with God through Jesus Christ is an option. It's like, oh yeah, I would like to have Bluetooth in my car, that's an option. I would like to have power seats in my car, that's an option. I would like to have Jesus and a right relationship with him, that's an option. There's something missing in my life, I would like to have that. This is how they view their relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is a wrong view, a terribly erroneous view. The fact that God came in the form of man, took upon himself humanity, died on the cross for our sins, tells you there's not one person who is moral and right before God. If there were, God would have provided another plan. The fact that there's not a single person like that tells you that this is the only way, and the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that indicts all of humanity under a curse, under sin, and it is a need. It is not an option. The big problem is, how do you tell somebody who doesn't feel the need that he has a need? And the gospel does that. It first exposes. How does the doctor convince the man, the patient, that he needs surgery when he doesn't feel sick? Well, he has to have evidence and proof. the gospel not only has global impact, the gospel impacts the angelic realm. And you say, well, how do you know that? You can't even see that realm. Well, the Bible says it. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's the Lord over the angels. But it has a blessed personal impact upon every individual, genuine believer, disciple of Jesus Christ. It should have a corporate impact in the church. If the church is not being transformed into the image of Christ year after year, decade after decade, then it is a dead church. It is putrefying and decaying. It has all the smells and the sights and the textures and look of the world and not of a transformed, regenerated, sanctified bride of Christ. The preeminence of Christ and his work of reconciliation is a cosmic thing that applies to all believers. And so Paul here introduces the three historical narratives of our past alienation and present reconciliation and future prepared glorification. Future prepared glorification. So, past, present, and future. The gospel impacts everything. Notice what Paul says here in this long run-on sentence. Verses 21 to 23 is actually, in the Greek, one long run-on sentence. He presents the gospel, and it says it impacts everything about your past, present, and future. And faithful and fruitful Christian living is dependent upon applying a lofty gospel of Christ, which is Christology, the doctrines of Christ, which is central to understanding the gospel and living out the gospel of grace. Deviation, distortion, or jettisoning the gospel will result in disaster. The gospel is ever practical. It is meant to be applied. So let's take a look at our understanding of our past alienation. Most Americans, most religionists, do not think that they need a reconciliation. And this is a sad thing. They think that going to church solves their problem. No, you just entered into a building. This is not holy. This is plaster and wood and nails, and there's nothing holy about this. This is man-made and reorganized to keep us from the elements. There's nothing special about this building. Actually, it'll crumble if we don't upkeep it. It is not holy at all. It only reason why this is special is because of the people that use it. It's the people. Without the people here, you can turn this into a bar, a saloon, a dance hall. You can mow this down and build some houses here. It wouldn't matter. Did you know that the great temple in Jerusalem was wiped out twice? Yeah, they were really serious about how holy that was. It's not holy when God and his worshipers are not there. So you just walked into a building. And we wouldn't be very special either if we're just religious. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If he's not Lord, Savior, and God, and if you're not living in him under his grace, and if he's not reigning over your life today, then this is no special. This is a mockery of his grace. It's you and I need to have a very clear look at our past. And as a matter of fact, some of you need to be a bit more honest and stop telling yourself a lie that you're okay with God, when everything points to the fact that you are not. And it is God's patience with you that he did not put you to death and judged you last year. You're here because of the patience of God. God is a patient God. You want to know why he hasn't judged you? The first time you sin, or second time, or the 100th time, is because he's patient toward you. So don't assume that he doesn't care, or commit your own idolatry again, redefining who God is. He's just patient. Super patient. And I'm so thankful for that patience. But you need to understand that you're alienated with God. And Paul doesn't mince words. He says, I know you're believers now, but let me tell you what you already know. This is what you were. Verse 21, their past alienation. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's not a pretty picture. Alienated, that term is in the perfect tense of this passive participle. That indicates a fixed condition. They're fixed. They're stuck in that condition. Paul uses the same term in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded. There's that term that Paul uses here. The word for alienated. It's excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers and covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, the Colossians in the first century who trusted in Christ, the Messiah, Christ Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. They were alienated. They were excluded from the covenant blessings of Israel. They had no relationship with the Jews. As Gentiles, they had no expectations of salvation through the Messiah. They didn't even expect the Messiah. At least the Jews, when the Messiah came, a few, a handful, a remnant, recognized it and were blessed and believed in the Messiah. The first Christians were all Jews. What about the Gentiles? Well, they were excluded. They were alienated. As a matter of fact, they were anti-God in their thinking. And Paul says they were hostile in their mind. The natural mind is never neutral toward God. It's always hostile. Whether they express it externally or they brood inside internally, doesn't matter. It's hostile. As a matter of fact, some people who have never murdered may have hated more in their heart than even mass murderers. And that's a rude awakening. Some people live with vengeance and venom in their hearts. They're hostile, and they're hostile toward God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You're unable. In your past, in your unregenerate state, you're unable to even obey God's law. As idolaters, the Colossian Gentiles have suppressed the knowledge of God and replaced the Creator with man-made objects and concepts to worship. The Greeks even worship concepts. Wisdom, the goddess Sophia. Love, the goddess Aphrodite. There you go. They worship concepts even. That's kind of indicates that their heart is an idol-making factory. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. All their thinking is just futile and dark. And most people don't even bother to maintain or retain the knowledge of God. Now, our knowledge is very important. Some of you have technical knowledge. That technical knowledge will get you far in the world, in the realm of employment. Some of you have really good common sense, street sense, and that will get you pretty far in society. And you retain that knowledge, you learn that. Some of you have cooking skills that you learned from your parents and recipe that was handed down from your grandparents. That's important knowledge. What about the knowledge of God? Most important. You know, mankind has at one time continue and perpetually have known God. There was not a point where mankind did not retain the knowledge of God. But at some point, because of sin, he decided, this knowledge, useless. He tossed it away. The knowledge of God is tossed into the trash bins of memory that he doesn't even want to know. He doesn't think about the Creator. Forget about giving him thanks or worship. He doesn't even want to think about him. Most men and women conveniently live out their daily activities without even thinking about God. They think about everything else, mostly themselves, but not God. All this inner disposition of hostility is because they don't like the thought of God. Ultimate authority figure, the one who has the power of life and death, the one who will judge. He knows every thought and inclinations and the motive of the heart. He has a track record of perfect and pristine memory of everything that we have done, said, or thought. And he will use that to judge us. No, we don't like that kind of God. I don't even want to think about that God. Never mind whether he exists or not. If he does, I don't even want to know. That's the hostility. The inner disposition of such hostility of mind produced external expressions, as Paul says here, engaged in evil deeds. Evil deeds. Morally evil and harmful deeds were the express fruit of their sinful, hostile thoughts. What you incubate, you usually work out. And this is what they worked out. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, "For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." Yep. Just look at your speech. As a matter of fact, let somebody, without you knowing about it, follow you around and record your speech for 24 hours and analyze it and see how much it is filled with deceit, filthy language, foul vocabulary, self-massaging ego trip, pride, hatred of others, and you'll be shocked because you have a habit of suppressing your own evil. Here is Dr. Paul writing and expressing, let me tell you how sick you were. You were sick unto death. You were spiritually cut apart, alienated from God. And this is how you used to think. This cancerous death was all over you. This was part of your past. And you know how? Look at the fruits. That's just one area of your speech. You want to go to other areas of your life? Where you've gone? Your associations? Your activities? No, real honest people, you don't need convincing. You know. And the Colossians, the Christians there, they knew. They knew what they're all about. Paul didn't have to spell it out for them. They knew. The unbelieving past of the Colossians clearly indicate that the roots of their sin, that's their hostile mind, ran deep and produced all kinds of fruits, evil deeds. Now here's where most people who consider themselves moral or good-natured will repulse at what I've just said and what they just read, and in their mind they say, "I reject that. I vehemently reject that. You don't know me. How dare you say that about me?" All right? I get that quite a bit. Some would vehemently disagree that they were ever hostile to God. "I don't hate God. I'm not hostile to God. How dare you say that about me? I'm actually seeking God. I have fond thoughts about God." It's like telling a person who lied. "He just lied to me." Said, "Hey, you're a liar. How dare you call me a liar? Who made you the judge?" "No, I'm not judging you. That's the dictionary definition. He who lies is a liar." Why does the man lie? Because he's a liar inside. That's why he lied. So you just kind of spoke the language of deceit, intended to deceive, and it's already in your heart. Nobody has to teach you that. I've never taught my kids how to lie. They lied on their own. They're quite good at it. Until they're convicted by the law of truth and they realize, my heart is sick. Has capacity to deceive. All your parents know what I'm talking about. Now, by the way, if you produce children that never lie, please come to me because I would like to completely refine-tune my understanding. But just let me have an hour of talk with them. And I'll prove to you that you're deluded. Okay? You don't have to teach them to lie. They're deceiving. Why? It's in their heart. But when you tell a man that he's a liar, he gets offended, even though he knows he's a liar. That's why you don't go to a drunkard to ask him to define and demonstrate sobriety. That's why you don't go to habitual liars and ask him to define and demonstrate honesty. That's why you don't go to an immoral man and say, "Could you please define for me and demonstrate purity and chastity, faithfulness, loyalty, please?" Because that's what's missing in my life. "Mr. Immoral, could you please define that for me? Because I seem to have lost the definition." Now, our society is constantly relabeling things. We don't like the definitions. We don't like truth. So we like to redefine them and saying, "We're not that bad." That's why you don't go to sinners and ask them to define what it means to be at peace with God. How in the world would they know? They're self-deceived. But God's word does not cover up or hide the reality of sinful, depraved condition. This is part of our past. Isn't this part of your past history, Christian? Yeah, absolutely. I'm already telling you what you already know. This is the condition of the unregenerate man and shows all of us what we were like in our past prior to regeneration. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, the Word of God says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This is willful ignorance. This is when you say, I don't want to know, I don't want to know. Don't tell me. That's willful ignorance. It's not just passive ignorance. That's sometimes there too, but it's willful ignorance. Because of the hardness of their heart. There it is. Just heart is hardened. Emotionally insensitive. That's why they don't weep when they ought to weep over their sin. They just blank and they stare and blink their eyes and say, and? So? What seems to be the matter? This is what we get from the typical unregenerate heart. They're just hardened in their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Oh, just like the young children who are very selfish. You take away their little favorite toy and you see how they react. They throw a tantrum and you do the same to the adult. The ones who are not so callous in their heart, they don't even blink and they don't even shed a tear. They're not convicted at all. They blankly stare at you when you talk about the unregenerate state of their heart and depravity. But once you take away a little bit of their comfort, and you show them just a little bit of what they're really like, they watch what they do to you. And this is what happens. Having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Prior to salvation, none of our idolatrous religions could deal with sin and guilt. None. That's why you see people repeating the same process over and over and over again to deal with it. No matter how sincere and how eager and diligently they practiced their religions, they couldn't deal with their sin and their guilt. And this can only come through spiritual regeneration and renewal. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That requires the sovereign work of God, not religious works of men. You can practice your religion till the cows come home, to your third, fourth, fifth generation, and it will do no good except to dishonor and blaspheme and aggravate the holy God who is telling you the truth and says it's impossible for man. Can the viper change his nature and become unpoisonous by himself? Can the leopard change his spots? Can you, being evil, change your own nature? No. It has to be an alien external force. It has to be someone outside of us. It's impossible for man. Now you see why Christ had to come. Not an option. No, you don't seek out a religion that you like. You had to recognize your depraved condition and long for a Savior. You need one. I need one. The fact that the Colossians had repented and believed is a marvelous evidence of God's initiative, his gracious work in their lives. They didn't go seeking out for the gospel. The gospel came to him through a messenger and a message. After describing the past alienation, Apostle Paul now moves on to describe the reality of their present reconciliation. And you and I need to check ourselves. If we are not reconciled to God presently, then we have no relationship with God, and we're still locked in the past of our depravity. You want to know for sure? Here's the test. It's a simple pop quiz. Take a look at your present reconciliation. Does it exist? Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death. But now, at contrast, although formerly of verse 21, a radical change has occurred. Paul himself experienced that radical transformation, which is his own words retelling how he responded to this dramatic reversal. In Galatians 1:23, he says, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. That was radical change. The greatest persecutor of the Christian religion in the first century now becomes the greatest proponent of the Christian message in the first century. What happened? What gives? That lying, thieving, adultering man, all of a sudden, he's pure, honest, humble, and serving. What happened? Or we say, well, he's got religion. No. I've studied religion. I've studied for decades. Religions don't do that. Religious people, they're hypocritical. They act religious, but their heart is unchanged, so they're more sophisticated in their deceit. They wear masks. Publicly, they act like they're honest and upright citizens, but privately, they're a wretch. Religious people are the worst people. They're the worst people. Fact of the matter is, the grace of God is amazing that he even saves religious people. But this persecutor, this Paul guy, this Saul of Tarsus, the one who's going from city to city, arresting and killing and disrupting Christians, forcing them, pressuring them to deny the faith. Now he's going around, he himself is being persecuted, and he's proclaiming this Christ that he opposed. What happened? Paul says, now is preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now, you need to have back then and a now story that matches up with reality. If you don't, you're still in the back then. You may have some religion, and now you're more dangerous. Because now you have lulled yourself into complacency, and you have led yourself to believe that you are well with God. And you're not. It's worse. When you take a bottle of poison, and you relabel it, and saying vanilla extract, now it's more dangerous. Because people will think this is harmless and it's actually good for you, and they'll put it in their food and they'll die. It's more dangerous. The fact that reconciliation was necessary between God and sinful man proves that we're alienated and hostile toward God. You say, you want that proof? Well, here's the normal historical and theological proof. The fact that Christ had to die proves that you were formerly hostile and alienated from God. If your morality was good in the sight of God, Christ didn't have to go to the cross, period. But the fact that Christ had to die on the cross proves that you and I and everyone else need saving. This means that God accomplished this through the fleshly body. The Greek literally reads, in the body of his flesh. That's a rare phrase in the Greek where flesh and body are placed together. It's only found here in the New Testament. It focuses not just on the humanity of Jesus. We can say, we're all human. Nobody's perfect because we're all human. Jesus was human. Well, he must not have been perfect. Well, that's bad logic. Bad conclusion. It comes from faulty presupposition. The focus is not just on the humanity of Jesus, but the human body which Jesus had, which was sacrifice. This is the language of sacrifice. False teachers of the first century and false teachers of the 21st century reduce Jesus' sacrifice into some philosophical or mystical, religious, spiritual mumbo-jumbo. But Paul says body of his flesh was torn. The New Testament teaches it was torn. It was broken. It bled. And it was killed on the cross. There's no room for docetism here, from Greek word dokeo, or appeared, or seemed. Jesus didn't just appear to have a body, he actually had a body. He didn't appear to die, he actually died. Through death, it says here. Jesus didn't just act like he was in pain, he was in pain. He didn't act like he was suffering, he's actually suffering. And he let go of his spirit. That's the definition of death, when your immaterial aspect of your humanness, your soul, separates from the material aspect of your humanness. When your software is detached from your hardware. What happens to hardware? It does nothing. It sits there and ready for the landfill. What happens to the software? It can be regathered and await for an upgrade in the hardware. That's the future resurrection. Jesus actually died. And his body was his body. His body that died got an upgrade. The sacrificial death of Christ on the cross involved a physical human body with flesh and blood, and yet without sin. Because only a sinless, unblemished sacrifice would be acceptable to God. No wonder in the Old Testament God says, I want a one-year-old lamb without blemish. You must examine it and then offer it as a sacrifice. You can't just take a crippling lamb and saying, well, this is good enough. You can't do that. It was unacceptable. It was rejected by the priest even before you got him into the altar. The sacrificial death was God-ordained. It was a method of blood sacrifice. Now, this is so repulsive at this point to most sophisticated philosophers and religionists. And to the modern man, it is so repulsive that we have a hard time accepting it, especially in the sophisticated West, where we're inundated by philosophy. We love to think in concepts and conceptual ideas, but not practical, visceral, literal, physical. That offends us. To imagine that his ultimate destiny is dependent on whether or not he believes that a man named Jesus physically died and rose again is so repulsive that he rejects it immediately. Listen to what one open-minded moralist wrote, and I quote, after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color of creed, and remembers the aged, and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such philosophy as I have recently heard and preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. That's the confident, self-authoring arrogance of intellectual moralists of our day, isn't it? This is the American ethos, isn't it? It is so repulsive. Blood sacrifice? That's repulsive. Believing in Jesus had a physical body that needed to be killed and torn and sacrificed unto God? Well, what kind of religion and philosophy is this? Instead of waiting to understand the depth and the truth of that, they quickly inject with their own faulty, hostile mind and worldview and said, that can't be true. That can't ever be possible. My God isn't like that. My Jesus isn't like that. I reject that. And he remains forever damned. Good moral people in society remains forever damned. Without regeneration, the sinful man won't repent. Without repentance, there can be no genuine faith. And without faith, there is no justification before holy God. Incidentally, have you noticed that unbelievers are notoriously ahistorical? They disregard their history because history is unimportant for them. They're now, right now, their own life. This is the most important. This is why they exist and live, the now. The past is unimportant, and future, who knows? Who knows what future will? Now is the most important. This is the way that most people live. Well, you can't ignore 4,000 years of human history prior to the entrance of Jesus Christ into human history as a man. I mean, 4,000 years of animal sacrifice as a benevolent way for a sinful man to approach a holy God. Before the Mosaic Law and the temple sacrifices. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we see an innocent animal being killed and its skins being used to clothe Adam and Eve to cover their shameful nakedness after they sin. As early as Genesis chapter 4, we see two men offering two kinds of offerings in worship, the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 says, and so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruits of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Huh. But for Cain, he did not have regard. Now how did these first human beings born from human parents know what to do to approach God? It was intimate knowledge that was known from the very beginning of humanity. We see it. They were taught that. They were shown that. Adam and Eve understood it, what God did, the sacrifice. So Abel chose that method to approach God. And Cain didn't even have his heart set on it. We see Noah offering sacrifices after the flood. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. There you have it, new humanity. Noah is the head of the new government, new world system. All other humans are dead. He and his family members, which he is the head of this family, now live, and he offers sacrifices. Shem, Ham, and Japheth saw it all. They knew what to do. They knew why they were doing it. The sacrificial system continued. It was their way to approach God. God graciously gave them this method. Why? Because the soul that sins, he must die. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Our way is the cheap way. Just read a book. Just say a prayer. Walk down to the altar. Just join a church. That's the cheap way. That's the way of the fig leaf trying to cover up their shameful sins and their exposure. But the way, or the permanent way, to cover up shame, to deal with alienation, to be right with God, to approach him, is through death, through the blood. God is true to his word. He warned Adam, in the day that you disobey me, the day that you eat of this fruit, the day that you exercise your independence in your deception of your self-autonomy, that's the day that you die. And it only takes death to deal with sin. And so God killed an innocent animal to cover up Adam and Eve. They knew what the costs were. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy. They knew it. And this continuation of the sacrificial system, everyone knew this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sacrificed to the Lord. And by the time God gave the Mosaic Law, the animal sacrifices continued in a deeper, fuller meaning and spread through the nation of Israel. So when God sacrificed his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus incarnate, we're witnessing 4,000 years of sacrificial history culminating on the cross. Now, why would mankind reject that then? I mean, from Christ to now, there's only been 2,000 years. God used this one system for 4,000 years. The way to approach him is the sinful, unregenerate mind, or the Gentile mindset that is hostile toward God's program for our sins. That's why we don't take sin seriously. That's why we like to cover it up with easy believism and religion and books and walking to the altar and gestures. And you go open your mouth and the priest gives you a little wafer and saying, oh, the body of Christ, done. Rituals. None of that saves. None of that saves. Naturally, the false teachers of Paul's day and the false teachers of our day want to pervert the gospel, God's salvation program, as to derail sinners from being saved. All believers must stay the historical course. The work of God and the sacrificial program, culminating in the finished work of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, the body of his flesh on the cross for our sins. It is an absolute fulfillment of the continuation that God had demanded. The soul that sins, he must die. Jesus died not for his sins, but for ours. This is so central to our faith that if anyone tries to modify it, relabel it, God forbid to jettison it and talk about some workable religion, a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance and so on, and brotherhood of man, so on and so forth, you're damned. You don't even have to prefer to be forever damned. You are never saved. You remain damned. That's the default mode of those who reject God's program. It's the arrogance of man that says, that ain't religion for me. Of course it isn't. It's not religion for any of us. Which one of us would choose this? Which one of us would invent this? I wouldn't choose this. I couldn't even invent this. Why in the world would anybody preach this? Is it not because it happens to be true? Is it not because this is the only way? This is God's way? And this necessitated Jesus Christ's incarnation. It necessitated that he leave heaven and come to earth. It necessitated that he don't just stay with his deity and divinity only, but he takes upon himself another nature. He doesn't stay a spirit, but he takes upon himself flesh, body. It necessitated the incarnation. Christ lived in a physical world now, with physical body. He died a physical death, and he physically rose again from the dead to conquer death. There's your proof. Now go ahead and tell me that all this is spiritual mumbo-jumbo and religious nonsense, and the Word of God will declare you a liar. You're actively hostile toward God. You're suppressing the truth of God because it's repulsive to your heart. And some of you may not even know why it's repulsive. It just is. It's a knee-jerk reaction. The fact that you and I need reconciliation with God through Christ is established, not by men, not by opinions, not by religious teaching, but by God. It is not an option or something that you can afford to delay. You need this reconciliation. Without it, your eternal destiny is already preset. Only God can set you on another course. But first, you have to be reconciled with Him. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. This is what the gospel teaches. This has been true from the dawn of history. He has now reconciled you in the flesh of His body through death. Now, after describing the past alienation and present reconciliation, finally, Apostle Paul moves to describe the reality of prepared glorification. Prepared glorification. In order to present you before Him, at the end of verse 23 there. The purpose of God's reconciling work through Christ's body of His flesh is for our holiness. God doesn't just reconcile us and allow us to remain in the filth of our sin. He begins to progressively purge us from that, sanctify us. He makes us take a spiritual shower, if you will, and a bath, if you will, and then He gives us a brand new set of clothing. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." Die to sin, live to righteousness. We must put an end to sin and continue to live in righteousness. Holy and blameless. These two words describe how every genuine believer appears before God because of what Christ has done. That's your position. Now, you may be the poorest person in the world, but if for some reason some rich billionaire comes over and says, "I would like to demonstrate my compassion on you. Do you have a bank account?" He says, "No." "Well, let's go and I'll set you one." He sets up a bank account. And then he says, "I will transfer all of my funds into your account." And you would say, I don't believe you. Why are you doing this to me?" Now, if he told you, "Because I'm good and I'm kind, I'm generous and I want to," you say, "I'm repulsed by that. I don't want your money." And that could be a typical reaction among modern man. And God says basically the same thing. It's like you ladies, a young man would come up to you and saying, "I want to marry you and devote my life to serving you." And you say, "Oh, because I'm beautiful and charming and worthy." No, he says, "No, you're hideous and I can't stand you, but I'm a really nice guy. And believe me, you need me, woman." You would be offended. You would be offended by that. And the sinful man is just offended. This is the graciousness of God. This is His free gift. This is His initiation. This is His riches to reconcile us to God and in order to present us before Him holy and blameless. He's going to do all this work of justification, and He's going to help us to be sanctified because He is holy and blameless. He's going to make us like Him. Yeah. 1 Peter 1:19. God did not, Peter says, He didn't redeem us with perishable things. Verse 19, he says, "But with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless." You know why God's in this beautifying project, of sanctifying project? Because His Son is blameless and holy. Because He Himself is blameless and holy. And because He has adopted us into our family. Now we bear His name, but we also must bear His character. You can't be in the family of God and act like the people of the world. You just can't. It's incompatible. Therefore, He is in this project, preparing you for glory. Every genuine believer will one day become what he is positionally now. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Right now, we're not holy and blameless. We don't feel holy and blameless. But if you have back then and now, something has changed dramatically, then you should have a track record of God dealing with you. And the people who are closest to you would know it first. Your friends, they should be able to tell the difference. If they can't, chances are you haven't changed. You may have changed superficially, but you really didn't undergo any transformation. Since this is our future destiny, it is God's will that we live in this world in a manner that is beyond reproach. This phrase, this word means that unbelievers and believers should not be able to find huge gaping moral failures which they can point and saying, man, you have an ongoing problem, don't you? This means that there is no ongoing lifestyle of sin to which anyone can point out. Here, I see you perpetually deceiving and lying and cheating. You have an ongoing problem of sin, don't you? You just can't be honest, can you? You don't know how to be honest in your business dealings, do you? If they can point that out, you're not beyond reproach. You are reproachable. This means that there's clear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our speech and conduct. You may act all nice and moral in front of religious people, but what are you really like? What do you really say when you're alone? Or when you're in your basketball court? Or when you're surrounded by your secular friends? You're beyond reproach? Is there any evidence that something has changed? That you let go of something? And that the Lord is working in your life? That current evidence of sanctified life is the evidence which points to perfection and glory in the future. Because it's the Holy Spirit's building project in your life. And the gospel believed and lived out will produce this glorious eternal result. It's the way gospel was intended. It was intended to be applied. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Paul is not doubting whether or not the believers in Colossae will continue to believe in Jesus. As the first class conditional here, if indeed, shows. In the Greek, it's first class conditional, which means that the condition is met. But why does he even bring it up as a condition? Because Paul is saying, this is an urgent matter. It's not something that you assume and you just move on. No, this is something that you have to bring to the forefront. Will you continue? I know you will, but you know you must continue, right? That's the emphasis of this conditional here. It needed to demonstrate the need for an ongoing steadfastness. What's the operative term? Ongoing. What does it mean? Continuous. Without break. You can't just like stop believing and then start believing and stop believing. That is incompatible with the gospel. If it is precious, if it is eternal, it's from God, Christ died, then do you have options to believe and not believe? Set it on the side one day? Oh, Jesus can be the Lord on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, that's my life. My life. Stay out of my business, my relationships, my financial affairs, my hobbies. It's my life. Now, Sunday, that's your time, God, and I'm devoted to it. Can that be possible? No. No, I'm sorry, it is not. It's an impossible thing. That's an artificial construct that religious unbelievers have made up. Never taught in the Bible. If indeed you continue in the faith, you say you believe, you say you're justified by trusting in Christ alone, then you will continue. You will continue. Is that a burden? Is that something that you despise? Something you have to do? You grit your teeth and saying, all right, I got to live out this religion thing, this faith thing, this Christian thing. No. No, for the Christian, it is a joy, and so you continue in it. You married men, you understand. You always feel ecstatic and butterflyish and flowery whenever you're next to your wife and thinking about the past 5, 10, 15, 20 years, 40, 50 years of marriage. Now she's right next to you, so you're going to say, yes, I do, Pastor. Now stop lying and tell the truth. You know that you have to continue in your marriage because it is right and good, even when you don't feel like it, right? All right, now you're telling me the truth. Good. Because God intended for it. And when you continue, what happens? You become strong, a strong husband. You don't just buckle under pressure and saying, well, forget this, I don't like this, I'm done. You don't do that. And in the same way, how much more? Would Christ die for you and loved you and gave himself for you, and you say, thank you, Lord, I trust in you. And then the next moment you say, well, I don't feel like it. No, the continuation of faith is genuine faith. Perseverance in your faith is the one that's genuine. Everything else, this fickle stuff, up and down, believe, not believe, I don't know, I do know. All the stuff is of the weak kind, the unbelieving kind. It doesn't mean that we will always be strong all the time, but it is a continuation. It doesn't have to be locked in by stainless steel chains. It can be a thread, but it's still continuous. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus knew that a lot of people give him lip service. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. But Jesus said, if you continue in my word, that's the test. Not that you have a verbal profession. I'm a Christian. Anybody can say that these days. There's no persecution. But for the 250 years of Christian history, there was massive persecution. Try to go around and tell people you're a Christian. You want to be that bold? You say you're a genuine Christian? Go to Saudi Arabia and saying, I'm a Christian, and try to share your faith and see what they'll do to you. That's the kind of persecution we're talking about here. There's no persecution now. And so people go around saying, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm this. I'm that. But there's no evidence of continuing in his word. So what are we proving? We're better liars than we think. We deceive ourselves and other people by saying, I'm okay with God. But the scripture says, no, you have to continue in his word. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. It's really God did the work. He's holding you. Jesus knew that the disciples would not jettison their faith, but nevertheless, he taught them that persevering faith is genuine faith. Not some cultural caricature or manifestation of some verbal profession and religious rubber stamping. That's not what passes with God. That may pass with men, but can men save you? No, then why are you doing it? Continuation is the true evidence of the test of reality. And so Paul says, firmly established and steadfast. Believers cannot distort or jettison the gospel and survive eternally. Cannot. You can't tweak it, you can't modify it, you can't add to it, you can't do it. You have to be firmly established and steadfast. Believers cannot enhance their Christian lives with pragmatic techniques apart from the gospel of grace. There's no quick fix for the Christian life. There are no 3 easy principles or 10 easy steps to get you there. None. You have to daily abide. Some of us, moment by moment, continue. A secular psychology and drugs won't provide the peace. Material wealth won't provide the security. Ideal relationships won't fill the void in your heart. All these are false view of reality, shifty and shaky foundations of life. Christian walk requires an ongoing steadfastness. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Word of God says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. It's that same word that appears here. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Matthew 7:24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Not just here, not just go to Sunday worship service, not just read some book or even the Bible. It says, who hears these words of mine and acts on them. You have to obey. You have to continue, as Jesus said, in his word. Because the gospel demands application. You can't just say, well, that was wonderful. That was encouraging. I like that. I enjoy that message. Well, I'm sorry. That could all be true, but it won't save you unless you apply it. So, to be properly established and steadfast requires proper view of reality, not a false, distorted view of reality. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So being established and steadfast, you will continue to grow in certainty of the will of God, because God will teach you that. And not moved away from the hope, Paul says here in verse 23, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Not move away. If you're steadfast, established, immovable, you won't move away. You won't check out other things. A hopeless Gentile prior to salvation had no hope for a bright future. Only gloomy, fear, uncertainty awaited them, with inevitability of death and the grave. Not knowing what their future may be in the afterlife, no matter how hopeful they were. But when God saved them, they had the hope of eternal glory. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:5, Paul already said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1:27, he says, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17:24. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. We're already glorified in God's mind, in God's eternal timetable. We just need to wait for it to happen in history. Just like your adult children, if you have them, you knew that your car was good as theirs, because it was getting old anyways. You're going to give it to them, right? You feel generous, give them your car. It was good as theirs. They didn't need to do anything, but they just need to be old enough and mature enough to be responsible and handle it. That's all. And that's what it is. Our glory is already secure, but we need to first go through a sanctification, be Christ-like, and be prepared for that future so that we will be. We'll fill in those shoes that God has prepared for us. Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is in the mind of God. It's the done deal. It's a done deal. Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, it says. Paul is simply repeating the words of Jesus here. Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16:15. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Acts 1:8, I will be with you, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, you will be my witnesses, he said. So, Paul is just repeating what Jesus said, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's the way the gospel is meant to be. It was meant to be universally proclaimed, and it was supposed to be individually and corporately applied. It was just never meant to be a museum piece to look at and admire. It was supposed to be applied. And of which, Paul says, I, Paul, was made a minister. In the Greek, there's an emphatic ego here. Ego Paulos Diakonos. Paul says, I. He didn't volunteer for this work. He was made to serve. That's what minister means here, Diakonos. A deacon is a servant. I was made to serve the purposes of the gospel everywhere and to all people, he said. So was also Epaphras, the local church pastor at Colossae, through whom the Colossians had heard the gospel. That's the same gospel that Paul preaches. It's the same Jesus that was predicted and prophesied through 4,000 years of sacrificial history, who appeared and said, the Father and I are one. These things must happen, for the scriptures must be fulfilled, he said. And he said, I have come from the Father and I go to the Father, he said. He spoke as if heaven was his home and his place of origin there and that he came into this world as a visitor. He came for a specific mission to fulfill the Father's will, and he pointed to the 4,000 years of sacrificial history, and he said, I must. I must. He must die. He must pay for sins. And that's what they heard. That's what you've heard. That's what all of God's people heard for 2,000 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul served the purposes of that gospel, and you and I also serve the purposes of the gospel. And one of the first applications of the gospel is that we must be believers, and then we must be heralds. We must be proclaimers. Gospel is not meant for you to put it in a glass case to admire. It is for you to share. It is the living bread that you give to hungry people because there's too much bread and you only have one stomach. You're full. Now you need to give away to hungry people. It is the life to dying people who are already dead, since you are made alive. It is the truth to people who believe in lies and are in the clutches of deception. It is the freedom who are locked in the dungeons of their own making of sin. The gospel is meant to be applied, first in your life, and then in the lives of others. So here we are. We're ministers of the gospel too, to everyone, everywhere. That's a privilege. Apostle Paul considered it as well. And he fulfilled that mission very well. That's the faithfulness of God, the working in faithful men and women to reach the lost. The gospel is meant to be shared because it comes from God, who is generous, who is not stingy. We witness Paul's lofty Christology. Gospel's DNA is the cosmic universal Lord, the maker, the creator, and the sustainer of the universe, including the angelic realm. And yet the same Christ is the one who died a humiliating death. This cosmic Lord of the universe is also the humble Savior who died on the cross, a human death, a human physical body, that the grave could not hold him because he is the infinite God-man. This high view of Christ is essential to right living, to live holy and blameless. You need to think and rethink and ponder and reponder, share and reshare, and then you will understand that you cannot have an effective witness without living a holy life. You can't. You can't be just like the world and think that you can have an impact in the world. You can't. Because this is not the way the gospel is meant to be applied. The DNA of the gospel is Christology, who he is and what he did. And if you don't care about who he is, you don't care about what he did, then you are not under the gospel application. All believers care and care deeply and passionately. It defines us because we're Christians. We belong to him, Christ. The DNA of the gospel is who Jesus is and what he has done. Now you see why Paul spent the entirety, almost entirety of this chapter talking about who Jesus is and what he has done. That is the key to combating all forms of falsehood, to quenching and quelching all other temptation and the desire to deviate, to see reality for what it is according to the lens of the gospel, which is the clear reality. It is reality. And without this high Christology, without this proper understanding of Jesus Christ, all other doctrines will become weak and impotent. If you don't have high view of Christ, how are you going to proclaim him boldly to the nations? You're not. You're going to cringe and cowardly. Doctrines of justification by faith, sanctification, evangelism, missions work, and the end times, eschatology, all are connected to the fountainhead of who Jesus is, Christology. So Paul presents Christ as he is, so he can instruct the Colossians not to depart from what they have heard and experienced. The gospel was designed to be applied, not just admired. Not just to be heard, but to live out. Not just something that you cherish and you treasure by yourself, but to share with others. It is designed this way, to transform you and the world. Therefore, that's how you know the gospel touched you because God transformed your life. That's the evidence. And if you don't have that, please don't do it by more religion and religious talk. The world has seen enough religion, religious people, religious organization. They have seen enough. They need to now see Christians with Christ living in them and the gospel being applied in the world. That's what they need to see. And they can't see that if you're still deceived in religion. So come to Christ. And tell him, recognize your depravity, that you're hostile with God. You need reconciliation. And tell him how you want to love him and stop loving yourself. Tell him that you want to be like Jesus and not comfortable being yourself. Tell him that you want to know more of Jesus. Tell him that you want to believe in him. Repent and believe. And watch the gospel applied in your life and through you in the world. This is the greatness of the plan of God through his Son. May he be glorified in you as you apply it every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, the living Word incarnate, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the one who humbled himself on the cross, the one who commands the angels and even made them, and yet the one who came with in a form that is lower than angels, human form, and to die human death as human, and to rise again as glorified human, being the progenitor, the model of what all we would all become, to give us the hope so that we would remain steadfast and immovable and not going here and there, but focusing on the Lord. Thank you for doing this awesome work. We want to apply the gospel in our lives and in the world as your ambassadors, as the servant of the gospel as you made Paul. And so would you do that for your great glory and for your great name and for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.